Lord Jesus Christ, we do celebrate you this morning. We affirm that we are in need of you. We recognize your greatness. We recognize that you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that you are the one who came to rescue us when we were trapped in ways we could never free ourselves from. And so we ask that by the power of your Holy Spirit right now, you would illuminate each of our cognitive abilities, that you would bring life to each of our hearts, that you would do a work inside of us so that our spirits are vibrating in sync with your Holy Spirit, so that your truth sinks in and transforms us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Who is Jesus? Do you know him? Who is your King? Our King is so amazing that we need him to help us by his Spirit to enlarge our capacities to understand him and understand what he has done. And as we come to the end of this important section in the book of Romans, Paul is using one more big tactic, one more big instruction concept that he's going to bring to us in bringing a contrast to Jesus so we can try to picture him a little more clearly. And in so doing, he's trying to bring us to a point of just being overwhelmed with the reality of the gospel, the message of salvation by God's grace brought into reality by faith. He's laying this foundation in chapters 1 through 5 that you cannot save yourself, but there is a Savior. And in order to get that point across, he spent 3 chapters driving home the truth that we are sinful people. The Gentiles are sinful people. The people of Jewish descent or Hebrew descent are sinful. And everyone is in need of a rescuer. And as he makes this final point, he's going to make a transition as he turns into chapter 6, but he wants to drive it home strongly. So look with me. First, a little bit of a review as we look at chapter 5, starting at verse 6, to note the condition that we were in when God chose to do his miracle in our lives, the condition that people are in before they enter into a connection with Jesus Christ. Starting at verse 6, it reads, "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly." In my Bible, I went through and tried to capture the main point in that paragraph, and so I've got circled the key words. I have powerless circled, because that's what we were before Christ. What's worse, we were ungodly. That was our condition. Then Paul says, "Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." See, he's counteracting this idea that somehow our mission in life is to get better and better and better, and with even God's help, get good enough so that his mercy would be appropriate in our lives, so we could somehow be set free and enter into eternal life with him. But he's telling us that we were powerless, we were ungodly, and now we were sinners when Christ died for us. Verse 9, "Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life?" I think that's the major distinction that separates those who have a tremendous appreciation for the gospel and a tremendous appreciation for God's grace from those that don't. Those that don't appreciate what Christ did for us don't understand their condition before Christ. There's an errant philosophy out there, errant theology out there, that people are basically good. Oh, they make a few mistakes now and then, but by and large, they're basically good. Oh, there's a few exceptions, and we have to deal with those. But for the most part, people are good. That's wrong, and Scripture repeatedly communicates that it is wrong. Here, Paul is driving it home, saying we are powerless, we are ungodly, we are sinners, we are God's enemies. God's wrath remains on us before Christ rescues us. So we have to understand that. The pre-Christ condition is essential to understand what Christ accomplished for us. To complete the paragraph, verse 11 says, "Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." So he's going to go on to talk about what we receive, and he's going to contrast the magnitude of what we receive from Christ as a tremendous gift by contrasting it with what we receive from Adam. How many of you can trace your lineage back to Adam? Nobody raised their hand, but I'm assuming that's because everyone knows they can. We are all descendants of Adam. And we inherit from Adam a certain problem. It's a problem of sin. And what Paul is going to be saying in this next densely packed, theologically rich paragraph is that you inherit from Adam the wrath of God being poured out upon you because of sin that was passed down to you from Adam. See, the other way of looking at it is that, oh, well, I deserve God's wrath because I have sinned. See, that's different. It's also true, but it's not the main cause of you having the wrath of God bestowed upon you, poured out upon you. You do sin. Everyone sins. There's already talked about that in Romans chapter 3. But the underlying problem, the bigger problem, must be behind all that. And what causes you to sin is that you were born into sin. You inherited sin. You start out life with a sin nature. You start out life with what's called original sin. And everyone is separated from God from the very beginning, from their first breath, from their first heartbeat. The human condition is sinful and in need of a rescuer. You won't understand your need for a rescuer unless you understand your original condition. So we're going to see this contrast as we work through this paragraph. What we got from Adam, what we get from the Lord Jesus Christ when we receive him by faith. Starting at verse 12 now. "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, that is Adam, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned." I believe you could put in parentheses there a definition of what he means by that. All sinned. All sinned in Adam. All sinned in their being born a descendant of Adam. That's what they receive from him. It's not talking about our personal acts of sin, but the sin that we were born into. But then he goes into this little side tangent to try to answer some of his critics. And he'll come back to this statement in verse 18. So we've got 13 through 17 as being an aside to build his case and to answer anybody that might raise an objection. "For he has said right now that sin entered the world through Adam, and death to all people came because of that sin of Adam. And because of Adam's sin, all have sinned or inherited sin." So someone might object. So he goes on in 13 and says, "But before the law was given, sin was in the world. But sin was not taken into account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come." Another way to say that is Adam is a type or a representative or an example of Christ. There are numerous figures throughout the Old Testament that are called types of Christ. And by the definition of the word type there means example of or pattern of or someone that represents Christ. So Adam is a type of Christ, a Christ figure in an example. He did something, and the results of it carried over to everybody. It's a little harder for us in this generation to picture slavery. But think about stories of slavery or movies that depicted slavery. Think about the reality that a child born to a set of parents who were slaves, that child would be a slave. That child never did anything to warrant that position in life. That child never committed a sin that would cause them to be thrown into debtor's prison and have this huge thing to pay off, therefore they became a slave. No, they never did anything, but they were born to slave parents, so they were a slave. And generations have grown up in history of being slaves. Think of the position that the Hebrew people were in when they were down in Egypt. 400 years they were down there. Generation after generation was born in a condition of slavery. What Paul is saying here in his argument is that in the same way, everyone who was born as a descendant of Adam was born into slavery to sin. And it didn't matter that they individually might have never committed a sin. Now, who in the world would he be referring to there? He's saying that death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command. Who could he be referring to? Well, the commentators have obviously different opinions about these, but I believe the ones that are capturing it correctly are the ones who say he's talking about infants here. The only ones who never consciously committed a sin are those too young to have ever consciously thought a thought, ever consciously made a decision. But even infants experience the consequence of sin and death. Infants occasionally die, sometimes even before they're born. And we grieve over that. And people might wonder, oh, why did this one die? Why did this one experience this horrible consequence? It's because this little one is a descendant of Adam. And every descendant of Adam has the sentence of death upon them because of Adam's sin. We inherit a sin nature. And it's recognizing that inherited sin nature that allows us to understand the immensity of the grace of Christ. Verse 15, we finally start getting some good news. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, that is Adam, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? So in Adam we inherited death. In Christ, we have this tremendous gift. It's His righteousness. And from that righteousness, God's grace, from that one man, and it overflows to the many. And we're going to need to answer the question as we work our way through this, who are the many? Well, we've got one sin of Adam and everybody being contaminated with sin. Then we've got the second man, the second Adam, the last man, Jesus Christ, coming on the scene and doing something that's being contrasted with what Adam did, and the effects of it is larger than we can comprehend. And some appropriate it. There's an interesting little phrase. How much more? How much more did God's grace and the gift that came by that grace overflow to the many? In other words, we've got a sin problem inherited by Adam, but so much greater. How much more is this accomplishment of righteousness by Christ and what He now can offer to us? It's not just undoing what Adam did, but it's undoing it to a thousandth power of magnitude. So we celebrate what Christ did as being so much more. Verse 16. Again, The gift of God is not like the result of one man's sin, Adam's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation. But the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. Many trespasses. He could be referring to the many trespasses brought about or done by the many people through the generations of history. Or as you read it and seek to apply it individually, you could think of it as the many trespasses that you have done. My many trespasses, your many trespasses. The work of Christ follows many trespasses. One trespass by Adam brought death to everybody. But after many trespasses, yours and mine and all the people of history, Christ accomplished something so huge, so large, that it was able to overcome the effect of all those many trespasses. And it brought justification. Justification is the legal standing of being right with God. And it's accomplished by receiving what Christ offers. Verse 17. Again, the contrast. For if by the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive, and there's the key word, receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? We would expect the contrast to be that, well, death reigned because of the one sin of Adam, so life is going to reign because of the righteousness of Christ. But it doesn't even say that. It says something much larger than that. It says that we reign in life. In other words, we're not just experiencing life. We're actually reigning in life as kings and queens under the high king, under what Christ has accomplished for us. We are now in this position of life, this status of life, this rule of life, this dominion of life that overcomes the reign of death. Verse 18. Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. And just to clarify, when it talks about the one act of righteousness, we sometimes have a hard time discerning just what all that might be that the Apostle Paul is writing about. The one act of righteousness, is it Christ's moment of death, or is it the moment when he willingly went to the cross? Was it the moments leading up to it, or was this his whole life of righteousness? In a sense, the writer is saying all that Christ did, he's encapsulating it all into one perfect life of righteousness, climaxed at the end by his righteous act of yielding his life as a sacrifice of atonement for you and for me. And we receive that. His act of righteousness becomes the thing that brings us justification. Verse 19, for just as through the disobedience of that one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. See, if you get this wrong theologically and say, well, each person does sin, and when they do sin, they bring about upon themselves a guilty sentence. They incur guilt and they deserve death. If that's what you're thinking is what brings about death, then what's the answer to that? You might say, well, the answer to that type of problem of doing sin is that I need to stop doing sin, and I need to start doing acts of righteousness by the help of God, and therefore I can become righteous as I do the right thing. But that's not at all Paul's argument here. It's not about individual sins. Now, I'm not saying sin is not a big deal. Sin is a big deal, and other verses tell us that when we sin, we incur the wrath of God, but there's something bigger than that, something underlying it, and it's that when Adam sinned, we inherit sin and the sentence of death, and we're objects of wrath. And that one act of sin can only be done by one act of righteousness, not individual acts of righteousness, but the one and only Lord Jesus Christ doing the one act of righteousness, dying sacrificially for all and offering his righteousness to be imputed onto your record. See, you can never do enough little acts of righteousness to counteract the acts of sin. That doesn't work that way. But you can receive Christ's perfect righteousness, have it imputed into your record, into your life, to counteract what was imputed into your life because of Adam's sin. That's the gospel message. It's not you doing the right thing. It's you receiving the right thing. It's you receiving from God what you can never make happen on your own, what you can never earn in your own. The gospel message is this huge transaction in the realm of God that's bigger than humans. It's God counteracting the problem of sin by himself solving it and offering it to you. Why is that such a big deal? Because we look at our little lives and the days we go through and think, oh, I need to live better. I need to do better. I need to make better choices. I need to invest my time better. I need to be more loving. I need to read my Bible more. I need to go to church more. I need to compliment the pastor's sermons more. I need to do all these things. But that's not what the gospel message is. It's I need to receive what God did, his righteousness. He wraps us all up in verses 20 through 21, saying, the law was added so that the trespass might increase. You didn't realize that, maybe. The law was added so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is so huge. It's not the sin that matters. It's the belief that matters. It's the faith that matters. And when a person says yes to God and puts their trust in God, they receive the righteousness of God written on their hearts, imputed into their very lives, so that now they are in a right standing with God. His critics are going to read this. They're going to hear it, and he knows what they're going to say. They're going to say, this is too huge. Are you saying sin doesn't matter? Are you saying that we might as well go ahead and go on sinning so that grace increases? They're catching the magnitude of his statement. And he's going to go on in chapter 6 and say, no, it does matter how you live. You should live a life that brings glory to Christ. But you don't do that to get saved. No, the salvation issue is solved by receiving the righteousness of Christ. He is the second Adam. He's the one that undid all that Adam accomplished and all the sentence of death that Adam brought upon us. And it's such a huge transaction that it overwhelms all that old system. So we now live in this position of grace. Grace after grace after grace. God's favor upon us. See, I think some of you are like me. And when you sin, you picture God as just standing back and shaking his head at you. And you feel so bad about your wrong thinking or your wrong doing or your wrong words or your failures to do the right thing. And you can just beat yourself up, whipping yourself on the back, saying, oh, why am I such a jerk? But when we start that kind of self-talk, we're not recognizing the reality of what Romans chapter 5 is saying to us. Because what should happen, if we're truly following the flow of Paul's argument there, is we should say, okay, I again acted like my ancestor Adam. But praise be to the Lord Jesus Christ who has rescued me from that sentence of death so that it's not my individual actions that determine my destiny or my relationship with God, but rather it's whether I've put my trust in Christ or not, and whether his righteousness has been imputed to me. And I can say, oh yeah, I sinned, rats, I don't want to do that anymore. Help me, Lord Jesus Christ, not to do that anymore. But thank you that does not determine my destiny, but your grace does. Therefore, because of your grace, I'm going to get back up and I'm going to try to bring you glory in my day-to-day routine. We are recipients of this amazing, amazing favor of God. Because we've received it, we live out a different kind of life. Will we stumble? Unfortunately, we still have that sin nature from Adam. One day it'll be totally eradicated, but it won't be in this lifetime. And until that day of glorification, we rely upon the grace of God to daily choose to follow Him and receive again His mercy. Will you say yes to Him? Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that Your plan of redemption is so, so huge. It's not a minus one and a plus one finally brings us back to a neutral standing. It's that when we had a sin problem in Adam, You came along with this amazing grace, this perfect righteous life and this perfect act of righteousness in Your death to completely wipe out that whole system. So that now we have favor and peace with You. May that truth sink in, Lord. Expand our mental capacities to understand it so we can enjoy it, so that that theological truth dictates how we respond throughout the day. And Lord, when we're led astray, when we yield to temptation, we thank You for Your mercy in advance. We ask for You to continue to guide us so we might continue to say yes to You. Yes, in the soul-transforming initial step of faith in You, and then yes, moment by moment, as we live for You as ones who have been redeemed, have been reconciled, have had the wrath of God removed, and now are at peace, standing and rejoicing in the hope of Your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.